I love the buzz in the room. Great to have you here. By the way, Angel Tree, I think 21, 22 years we've been doing this. So it's nothing new to you. More. Okay. More. But not 25 years. But it's been a long time. I was a young man when we started. Let's just put it that way. All right. I like to tease Hillary when she's up here doing announcements, because I don't like doing announcements. There's a lot of pressure to announcements. There's a lot of details. The staff will chew your ear off on Tuesday if you make a mistake. And so Hillary has graciously volunteered to do that. And I walked up to her when she was standing here, and I says, "You make me look good when I get up here." Yeah. All right. That's your job, right? Hey, great to have you here. If you're visiting with us today, my name's Dan Wilvers. I'm one of the four pastors here at Sierra Community Church, and I'll leave it at that, because I'm always snarky when I say those things, and I'm working really hard at that. I want you to know that we are in the Gospel of John, but we'll be jumping here in 2 weeks. Actually, yeah, next week I'll be doing the last John message for a little bit. And then we'll be jumping into a Christmas series on the very last Sunday of November, all the way up to Christmas. So that's going to be fun. I can't believe it's Christmas. I was standing there listening to those announcements, and I'm going, wasn't it just yesterday, August 29th, that we had to evac out of here? You know, this has just been such a crazy year and 9 months, hasn't it? Just crazy. Just getting our world turned upside down all the time. We are at a really intense part of the Gospel of John, and we have been for several weeks, several messages. It goes back to chapter 13 in John's Gospel through chapter 17, and it's called the Final Discourse, and everything that happens in those five chapters happens as a result of a conversation Jesus is having with his disciples. It starts with Judas in the room, but it ends with the other 11 apostles, and that's it. And so this is all in one evening. And so finally, we have arrived. As you know, the last 2 weeks, if you've been here, Noah and Corbett took apart the first two parts of Jesus' prayer. He's praying to his Father, and they're listening to this prayer, and that's why it's recorded. And so I'm going to close with the last seven verses of this prayer, John 17, 20 to 26. It's in your notes, but I'm going to put it on the screen for you. And I'm going to read it slowly, because it's one of those prayers where there's repetition in it. And I don't want it to just kind of bounce off of our ears and not sink into our hearts. So here we go. Jesus is praying, of course, and he's in the middle. Two-thirds of his prayer is done, and he says, "I have given them the glory you gave me." And I'm missing my opening scripture. It's not in there. All of a sudden, I'm reading. Wait a minute, I'm not on. Okay, following your notes, I'm just going to read it for you. The slide's not there. Something happened. I think that blank slide. No, don't do that. Go back to where you were. That blank slide, probably the text, the fonts went black. So that's fine. Yeah, I'm sure something happened, but I'll read it for you. Here we go. For you in TV land, this doesn't normally happen. Verse 20. I am praying not only for these disciples with me, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you, Father, are in me, may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Amen. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. This is the word of the Lord. What a rare jewel this prayer is. It's the only place where we have Jesus praying for us to his Father verbatim. We're listening to his prayer, right? And then in verse 20, Jesus is talking about you and me when he says, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message, right? Jesus says, as I have been sent, I am sending you, right? And that's what these original apostles did. And these immediate followers spread the message of forgiveness of sin, hope for eternal life in Christ. And here we sit today, 20 centuries later, the beneficiaries of their message. And think about this. Each subsequent generation that carried that message and had to pass that torch. And it's exactly what we're doing here today. You know, the church, I was thinking about this week, is after all only one generation removed from extinction. You see this in the Old Testament. Right in the beginning of the book, I think, of Joshua, though it might have been, maybe both books, Joshua and Judges, where right in the beginning there it says, and a generation arose that forgot the things that God had done to Pharaoh in Egypt. And they just fell off, right? And that's how the nation of Israel went off track on so many occasions in the past. So it's never happened. Not to the church. God says, it will prevail against the gates of hell. Trust me. He says, I'm not going to lose my church. So what is Jesus actually praying for here? He's just simply saying, people who are connected with me should be for one another. The body of Christ, the followers of Christ, should have a unity that matches the same unity I have with my Father. That's what he's praying for. And I got to tell you, when you hear that and you're studying that like I did this week, you're going, man, this is a tough message because we don't see this, especially as pastors, because we hear all the grievances all the time. And you start to feel like you almost get your head shoved in it, and you start to feel like, is anybody like anybody? You know, what is the stumbling block to our unity? It's simply this. It's human nature. It's human sinful nature, right? It's the fact that we make it about ourselves. It is so imprinted on our hearts, right? I will say we are all guilty of this, but I'll personalize, I am guilty of this, right? This subtle turn that says, I want what I want the way I want it. Oh my gosh, it is. You, when you say that, it sounds so bad, and you think, well, I'm not that person. But you are. That's the constant temptation for all of us, right? Do you know in the Bible, I didn't know this. I had to look this up. I thought, this is a fourth grade Sunday school question I've never asked myself, but there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Didn't know that. Thank you, Internet. But I knew this part. Only four are free of sin. All the other chapters in the Bible deal with the fallout of human sin, right? And those four chapters, do you happen to know what they are? This is so fascinating. The first two and the last two. They bookend the disaster we call life. In fact, you know, I shared this when we did the story of Genesis over the summer. One of my favorite verses in Scripture, because I live in a marriage where I feel like Genesis 2:25 has come to reality. And you're going to laugh when I put it up there, because now it's going to seem funny because of the way it's written. But, you know, it really, this verse is, now the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. I'm not referring to sexuality here, but I am. I'm referring to what the verse is about here, that Adam and Eve had such a connection. They were so known to one another. They were so intimate in all aspects of their life that there was no fear, there was no shame. And I feel like after 40 years, I've earned that. My wife and I have earned that in our marriage. You know, there's just so much love, forgiveness, and understanding despite the sin. And that's really a great picture of what I hope for the church. What happened to Adam and Eve? Well, we know they disobeyed God. And you know, we've always laughed about what happens so quickly in the narrative of that story. Sin separates them from God, right? We know that. Why are you hiding, you know? Adam, where are you? And who told you guys were naked? Remember, that was the first. And he says, what have you done, Adam? And what did Adam do immediately? Under the bus goes Eve. The woman you gave me. So he's really taking a shot at God too. That's what sin does. So this whole unity expression, we talk, it's a great word, but man, we got a lot to overcome. So when Jesus says, I pray that they will all be one just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. I mean, that is some high ground. It's going to take a fight. And I'm going to hope, you know, hone you in the gym a little this morning for this fight. What this verse on the screen is telling us, ultimately it's telling us, you know what? Our broken lives will not be fixed without the love of God. We are incapable, and this is where the world differs from us. We can do it. Yeah, we've been watching the world try to do it for a long time, and they keep repeating that mantra with different details. But we don't get there, do we? And eventually the world will get to the places we can get there if we can get rid of these guys. That's what's going to happen. That's what the enemy's driving in our hearts. It's going to take God's love to heal our broken lives. And for that to happen, it will not happen until you realize that you are a sinner like everyone else. I mean, that's the good news. Like everyone else. The bad news is, hey, I am broken. That pride doesn't want us to admit that. So the need to become one again, how we're going to somehow manifest this, because it's going to manifest God to the world, results from overcoming a sin condition that permeates all of us, right? And so Jesus is not only in saying that there's no possibility of real human unity without God's love, he's also saying in Christ's love, now this is an amazing statement, there's the possibility of such incredible love and unity that the world will be amazed by it. This unity between us that the world will take note. Jesus says it twice in here. Don't miss this in verse 21 and 23. May they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me. Something supernatural has to happen to us in order for this to happen, in order for the world to take notice that that these people are different with one another than how we're different with people. They do things we don't do. And I'll tell you something. The world doesn't want to believe in Jesus. It really doesn't. And what do you suppose, and this is a little test just for your own mind right now, because you're going to come up with some thoughts. What do you suppose is the number one reason for the rejection of Christ? I've heard things like, well, it's his virgin birth. Oh, the miracles couldn't have happened. Oh, dying in my place. I don't need that. Ted Turner's famous line, I don't need a savior, right? The resurrection, what fantasy. Do you think those are the reasons people don't want to believe in Jesus? No, those are the subtext why they do, that they can mock, right? The world knows, and this is the number one reason why it rejects Jesus, that Jesus requires control of their life. I remember facing that. It was a long journey out of me. It's still a long journey out of me. It's hard to be objective about someone that wants control of your life, who says, I want you to serve me and me alone for the rest of your life. My oldest son, I remember, when he was younger in his high school years, his mind was developing and he was moving from a skull of mush to some abstract thought. And boy, was he abstract. But I remember him saying to me, and I always loved it because it reminded me of myself when I was growing up. He had these questions and he says, Dad, I don't mean to be disrespectful, doesn't it sometime when you read the Bible sound like God's on it and Jesus is on an ego trip? And I said, his ego is the only ego that can trip. Good answer, Dad. And that is why he says, follow me, right? And your options are either to ignore that or submit to that. There isn't any middle ground. And that's why the world struggles with that. And that's why in verse 21 and 23, we're saying that the love of God creates such a tangible expression between us because we agree with that following of him, right? We're willing to bend our knees to him. We're willing to say he deserves, he is the Lord of the universe, and he deserves my all. We can at least offer that lip service to him. And if we live out that lip service by how we live with one another and how we love one another as he and the Father love one another, it says the world cannot help but notice that. The world will know that you sent me, Jesus says. And it means that they will know who Jesus is by how we interact, how we genuinely have relationship. And what is the foundation for that? Well, we know these things by faith. It's in the Apostles' Creed. Our salvation is guaranteed. We are under the protection of Christ. He has accomplished for us what we could not do for ourselves, and we have great hope in that promise, right? So we look only to him to obey him because he is who he says he is. Yet, we all know the reality, not only of our relationships in church, because frankly, I mean, I've heard this over the years on several occasions. People say, you know, I go to church at Sierra, but there are several people there I do not care for whatsoever that have done things to me. And I said, yeah, I understand. We're broken people. And we definitely, in our sin condition, have an unwillingness to submit to one another. We do that in the very deepest relationship that we stood up in front of a bunch of people and made promises about that we would knock it out of the park for the rest of our life until death do us part. We're willing to criticize and even hate. And so Jesus says right in the beginning, you know, as at the Lord's Supper, you know, a few hours earlier, by this all people will know that you belong to me if you... love one another. John would later write in one of his first of his three epistles at the end of the New Testament, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Anyone who does not live righteously, which means live in Christ, does not love other believers. I don't care what you say, you don't belong to me, God says. We know what real love is, John writes, because Jesus gave up his life for us. That's real love, sacrificial love. So we ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. We have to fight for this. And I'll tell you what Jesus is saying here, because if people see this kind of love on display, it's going to nullify the arguments against the claims against his incarnation, his virgin birth, his miracles, his deities, his resurrection. Those are, like I said, subtext. That's really not the issue. They will see the love of God displayed in our lives in such a way that it's so radical from what they understand life to be. There's something in there happening that doesn't happen anywhere else in the world. It draws people to it. Our spirituality becomes visible, right? People, and I've heard this in the past about Sierra, you know, they go, I feel the spirit, the term I get is, I feel the spirit of God when I come into the fellowship here. There's visitors. There's something happening in your room, right? There is a genuineness of joy, I guess, and reality in people's hearts when they came into Sierra. We're trying to build that back since this whole pandemic break. They sense that God is present in our midst, right? They see teaching anchored in truth in the Bible. They sense a real community is formed here in Christ with a mission. And if I were to be truthful, which I'm not, because I don't need to expose the underbelly, there still is disagreement. There still is pettiness. There still is personal ego and agenda. And if you step on my foot, I'm entitled to tell you in terms that may not be so Christian and, in fact, leave your fellowship and not be a part of you anymore because you hurt me. And I'm not saying people don't get hurt here. I'm not saying that the pastors are perfect and have never made mistakes with people's lives. But there are two things about Christian unity and love that are so visible, it startles the world. And I want to look at that this morning. It won't take long because there's only two. And the first is the love that we're being called to, this genuine love for one another that desires unity, is costly. You have to fight for it. It costs in a lot of ways. You know, I'm talking about it costs your heart at times. But I want to start with, and because think of the cost that Jesus endured to be able to share his Father with us and bring us to him, right? The early church paid a price with time and treasure to unify. And of that, I think time's the harder of the two. In Acts chapter 2, you know, the church is established after Peter's great sermon in Jerusalem at the Festival of First Fruits, and 3,000 were added to their numbers today from the 120 that were in the room. 120 in the room, Holy Spirit comes. Peter goes out, boldly preaches, because he's empowered by God's Spirit now, and he's seen the resurrection, and Jesus has taught him for 40 days, and the other disciples, and 3,000 people hear that message that day and bend their knee to Christ. It exploded on Jerusalem, the gospel. And it said in chapter 2 that the believers met together in one place, probably in the temple colonnade somewhere, because that was the gathering place of their faith, and they shared everything they had. Some sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. I would, you know, look at this as these were very hospitable people who opened their homes to one another. Their relationships were transparent to one another. He goes on to say in that same passage, they sold their property and possessions and shared money with one another. I mean, when we take offerings, that's part of that whole perspective that we're carrying on that tradition that took place right in the very beginning of the church. But there's more to that statement, and that is you personally are going to see things and know things, and do you do what verse 46 says in chapter 2 here? They worshiped together. They met in homes with the Lord's Supper. They shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. I have a really good friend that used to go to church here. He's moved away years ago, He's one of the, I know a handful of people that are really generous in this church. You know, when I'm personally with them, I watch. They're very giving with their finances. They just are. And it's not necessarily directly related to the fact that they have more money than other people at all. It's just they're generous with what they have. And I'll never forget this guy. He was teaching me. Because on several occasions, I would watch when we were traveling together or out sharing a night out together or whatever, he would be generous with other people's kids. You know, he would hear it was their birthday, and I would see him literally, you know, pull money, $40, $50, and hand it to a 12-year-old and go, I didn't get you anything, but I want you to get something for yourself. That kind of guy, right? And I'll never forget, I was with him at, I can't remember the name, but it was a Mexican restaurant down there by State Line, one of the brand names. And we were sitting in line, and we were getting ready to order, and I'm looking at the screen, and he's up ordering his food. And then I see him lean over and says something to the guy, and he hands the guy some money, and the guy goes, okay. And he walks away, and I kind of look at him, and I go, you're not buying my meal, dude. And he goes, I would never buy food for you, right? So I go, and I do, and I pay. So I'm thinking to myself, what did he just do there? Well, there was a Hispanic gal with three little kids, and he bought their meal, never talked to her, never. And I know you hear these stories, but that's what I want the church to look like, to be a place where we have a heart of such generosity, and all the while praising God. See, theirs wasn't a knowledge-based faith to simply have their doctrine right. Nothing wrong with having your doctrine right. It's absolutely essential. There are two fruits you need to carry as a believer, the fruit of good doctrine, right? To know the truth, but also the fruit of a heart that's in love with God and thereby loves others. They had a shared experience that was filled with laughter, but accountability and helping hands. And it was never there to enable bad behavior. It was quite the opposite. They weren't going to give to people who weren't willing to work and feed themselves. They were there to hold one another accountable, but to share when sharing was absolutely necessary, to solidify good behavior because of what Christ had done for them. And in Acts 4, it's another time period later, all believers reunited in heart and mind. They were excited about who Jesus and the Father were, and they felt what they owed was not their own, was not their own. Can you say that? Sometimes I can. When the car's broken down, that's not mine. You can have it though. Just do a garage sale and watch people deliver their junk to your door at the church. Let's be honest, that was truly a rare time of Christian experience for a lot of differing reasons, but the principles remain intact. And unity requires both action and heart connection, right? It doesn't mean you got to sell everything you got and give it to the poor, but it does mean you have a heart that's willing to meet needs. You know, I wanted to be real practical here this morning. When someone here at Sierra, and it happens on occasion, people get injured, people get sick, and when it happens to Mama Bear, there are very few dads with kids who are at work all day that can come home and feel like they can put a meal together, and so we take them meals. Did you know that? Who's we? It's not the staff, per se, though the staff always shows up. It's you guys. If someone needs a ride for a radiation treatment in Carson or maybe in Truckee, does it even cross your mind that you could inconvenience your life to take them a ride because they got to go every day for 35 days to offer a ride? That's the kind of connectedness, just the practical day-to-day stuff. And it's so enriching. You know, as a pastor, of course, I'm set apart to leave my study to go do those things and come back to my study because I know I'll get it done. But it's still time away from getting things done, just like your job would be. And I'm not saying leave your job and leave income on the table per se, but just to have a willingness to go there. By the way, if you can remember this, because I had to write it down to remember it, takethemameal.com. Takethemameal.com. We have a couple in this church, Sarah and Pete O'Reilly. Sarah has been battling a rare form of leukemia, I believe, for 2 years. She's got two young kids. Her husband is a physician's assistant. He's well employed, but he works in Carson. He drives home. He's got a long day. And so we've helped them off and on for the last 2 years, but most recently I saw he was really tired and we had kind of let the ball drop. And so what we've done now is we've just set up Mondays and Fridays. He goes, those just Mondays and Fridays, those 2 days would be so helpful to have a meal. And so Hillary set that up on takethemameal.com. All you got to do is go there. Sarah, S-A-R-A, Pete. If you don't know how to spell Pete, you don't get to cook. O'Reilly, that's with a O-R-E-I-L-L-Y. And you can sign up. It'll tell you everything you do. And then you just take it over. It's not a big deal. We happened to drop, my wife and I dropped something off the other night, you know, just to show you how weak we are. My wife makes amazing soups. It was just soup and a chunk of bread I got at Gross Out and a bag of salad I bought at Gross Out. They're happy. Or at least I'll find out today if they were or not. This is what I'm talking about. That it becomes a part of our course of everyday living. The heart of unity is sacrifice. That's why Paul tells us, Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. That's no small statement, right? And this one has always gotten me. If you only love those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Because that it is easy to love those that you love, right? And your friends and your family and, you know, love strangers. So I ask you, we got stuff going around here all the time, and I'm always hearing from my leaders, you know, about, well, I'm looking for people in certain things in the nursery. You know, teaching kids is big around here. We pour into our kids. You know, we got midweek studies. We got Sunday morning studies. We've got junior high. We got high school. We got little guys, right? And I know a lot of you, and I've said this before. I said, if you don't like kids, you don't get to do this. But on the other hand, you know, there's not very many people. I mean, the same people are doing the same thing. My wife has been teaching in Sunday school for 38 years. She's down there this morning. No, that's not to put a big pat on her back. I'm just saying, I would like to think I'm a part of a church where she gets squeezed out. Well, I'm sorry, you've been doing it. You've got the fun a lot longer than everybody else, so other people want a shot at it. You know, I want to live in that kind of body. So I asked Hillary this morning as she was walking down here right from here, I said, Hillary, is it okay if I mention, because I know you don't want everybody down there teaching. She goes, no, people just come to me. If they don't think they can teach kids, but, you know, they want to be involved, and they say nothing would make them happier than to, you know, clean the bathrooms for the kids. She goes, have them come see me. Because if they want to learn how to, you know, what a classroom's like, they can go in and just assist and listen. But they're there, and they're caring, and they're being a part, and the kids are seeing these adult lives. Adult men that go into Sunday school rooms have great impact on children. Not to say that women don't, but men are rare. Yeah, that's right. The point is, whatever we have to do in this life happens in the church as well. And helping one another in love comes in so many different shapes and sizes. It is what the church is meant to be, a unified body. And the world is taking notice of what we're doing by doing all this. And remember what Jesus said. The author of Hebrews says, keep your eyes on Jesus. And why do we keep our eyes on Jesus? Because the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross. That joy awaits us. And we're not going to the cross. We're just giving up our time and our treasure. Last thing I want to talk about this morning in closing. About this whole unity issue. And this is really near and dear to my heart. It is a love that Christ is calling us to that desires unity or motivates the unity is through forgiveness. This is what sets us apart. All right? The Bible is amazingly insistent about this. When relationships are broken, oh, I've heard all the pain, all the sorrow of how people have been hurt. Years ago, our pastor, Rene Schleffer, used to go, he goes, people drag me through their psychic cemetery. Isn't that a great term? And he said, they'd walk me up to their tombstones. This is where Jimmy did this to me. And this is where Debbie did that to me, you know? And they relive their sorrow, you know? And what do you think Jesus was saying in Matthew 18 when he said, that's what my heavenly Father will do to you. What will he do to me? If you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart, that is what your heavenly Father will do. Ha! What do you think Jesus means when he tells us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. What do you think he means? Forgive them. And I know there are some sins that have been done in your life. Some that are grievous. Come talk to me. Talk to Rex. Because we had to share this conversation once from what his childhood was like. Forgiveness never means the instant restoration of trust. It does not mean that you got to take them to lunch and live with them again. But it means you do something in your heart that allows God to be merciful to them when you're not even feeling merciful towards them. That's why when Jesus says, I pray that they all will be one just as you and I are one. May they be in us so the world will believe you sent me. Here's the principle. If you and I are one, then the world will know the Father loves us. The moment you say about another Christian, I will never forgive them, that minute you are forcefully denying that God loves you. You see, a Christian says, I was an enemy to God, yet he forgave me. How can I not do the same? Jesus tells that amazing parable also in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, about the unmerciful servant who owed a great debt of millions of dollars, and he was forgiven that debt by his master, and goes out and shakes this guy down for 10 bucks and puts him in debtor's prison. He will not release him from his debt. Tim Keller has a great quote on this. He says, how dare I be a judge when only God has the wisdom to know what this person who I'm so mad at deserves, and only God has the right to give this person who I'm so mad at what they deserve. If the world doesn't see an ability in our lives to continually regenerate our broken relationships inside the body of Christ, then they have every right to say they're no different than we are and Jesus isn't real. John said it. We love each other because he loved us first. And the only way for us to develop this kind of unity is to go back to this last phrase. And I'm telling you, I'm busting myself here. I saw this in a commentary and I went, how did I miss this? In my reading, you know, read through it like 3-4 times and then I go start reading about it. And I go, how did I miss that? Look at this. In verse 23, may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. Jesus has the audacity to say God's love for you is no different, no less, not diminished in any degree than his love for his only begotten Son. I got to rub your noses in this because I got to rub my own nose in it. I want you to imagine what that day was like when Jesus ascended to heaven. Remember he said to Mary, don't cling on to me. I haven't ascended to my Father yet. And 40 days later, he's got to teach them that whole time. He's got to be jonesing to get back to heaven to be with his Father, right? Yeah. And finally, he returns to his Father on Ascension Day in heaven and 10 million angels, he's back! You know? That's how the Father regards you. In Christ. I can't believe that. I have no capacity to know that. I have to fight for that. And I think it's common sense to realize that you will not be able to love anyone else until you feel completely loved. That's what I'm talking. This, all these things I'm talking about motivating us today to, well, let's be what Jesus and the dad are together, right? But you can't do that unless you really know you're loved. That you love them even as much as you love me, Father, Jesus is saying. What's it going to take for that to sink in? I don't know. A lot of reminders, right? It's going to take work because we're all carrying way too much baggage to let that just blow over our hearts and forget about it. I mean, if we really understand that God loves us that completely through his son, would I really be that angry with people who bug me? Of course not. If we actually believe God loves us even as much as he loves his own son, the world would radically change tomorrow because of the church. We'd all change. The guy who cuts us off in traffic, the guy who tailgates us, I hate those guys. We'd have no problem praying for them. We'd have no problem with a whistle song in our heart. Oh, yeah, he's a knucklehead, Jesus, but you know what? Bless him anyway. You know, in 2019, I visited Israel with a lot of folks here in the church. On our last day of touring, we concluded this very busy day by going to what's called the Yad Vashem, which is Jewish for memorial and a name, the Yad Vashem. It's the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. It starts off when you go into a quiet, large room with lights reflecting all the children that the Nazis killed, Jewish children. And it elicits emotions you rarely feel. And do you know why? Because the purpose of a Holocaust Museum is to rub your noses in what human beings are capable of. Because it's very easy to forget and lose touch with that reality. So we got to get our faces pressed against it, right? But I got to tell you this. We need to rub our noses in the cross of Christ. Because on the cross, Jesus volitionally became a Holocaust victim for you. And until you know you're loved by the Father, even as he loves the Son because of what Jesus did, unless you rub your nose in that every morning when you wake up, I am deeply loved. When I get to heaven, they're going to go, he's here! He's here! You're not going to be able to love others to the degree that Jesus and the Father love one another. You'll never serve freely until you know the one who opened that door to this kind of love served you because of that very love. Pray with me. Dad, as we come to the table of your sacrifice, I pray you rub our noses in how much you love us. Help us to see our many failures, our resentments, how much our anxiety comes from an unwillingness to see that. Help us to see that we're out of touch with reality if as Christians we stay bitter, stay guilty. Help us to see you now, your love for us as we break the bread together. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to do two things. First of all, the physical act of coming up to receive the Lord's table. You come from the outside, you receive the elements, you walk down the middle. For those of you who don't want to take a cracker from a communal tray or a cup from a communal tray, right in the dead center are those cups that have the cracker sealed, hermetically sealed. And if you can figure out how to get that cracker out first and then get to the wine, God bless you. You're a better person than I am. And the last thing I want to say is, just before I invite you to come, we'll start with the back and come forward. Why I love the Lord's Supper in this church more than any other time is watching your faces. Because I know in this moment you start walking forward, you're feeling it. He really does love me this much. And it humbles the pants off of us, doesn't it? It's a good thing. If you love Jesus, starting in back, come forward. Right where you're sitting, I want you just to hold the elements up. And on the count of three, and don't say it unless you mean it, but say it like you mean it. I want you to say, "We are loved."
We are loved.
I was going to count to three, but
we are loved.
So let's do it one more time. One, two, three. We are loved. On that night, just prior to this prayer, Jesus took the loaf of bread in the Passover meal and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which will be broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup of wine that was called the cup of redemption in the Passover Seder meal. And he says, "I will not drink this again until I drink it anew with you in heaven." Think of that. He said, "But this, as they drank it, this is my blood, which shall be shed for you. Take, drink in remembrance of me." Father, may we walk out of this place today knowing how deeply loved we are in Christ. And may we become the lover that your Son was to us. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Go, fill the earth with Jesus. Amen. Cups to be passed to the outside. And then the ushers have to come forward. Okay. Without Rex, Sunday would be a disaster. God bless you guys. I love you.